Father, I would pray that in our time together this morning, you would allow every one of us here today to have the freedom from your Spirit to really hear what the Word has to say and to accept with wide open ears and wide open hearts what your Word has to say. Praying that today's time in your Word would be in a very biblical way, very helpful, very therapeutic. Thank you for the revelation of Scripture. We bow to it, and we are listening in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I'm at the point in my life where I either wear glasses or print so big that I need 40 pages of notes. There's a book written called The Ascent of Man by Jacob Bronowski, and he gives us in that book his take on human history. He paints a picture of overall progress and mankind moving to greater and greater heights of social and moral excellence as time has gone on. Optimistic writers and optimistic preachers and optimistic politicians, and there are many of every stripe, view mankind as moving toward a human-powered utopia. Such optimists hope that the human condition will improve over time, things will get better and better. All people will come to enjoy dignity and respect and freedom and justice, and just as technology has advanced, so will love. People who write books like The Ascent of Man read different history books than I do. They pay attention to different blogs than I do. They get their news from different sources than I do. Because as I read history, be it American, English, African, European, or biblical, I don't see moral progress but regress. I read of a humanitarian descent, not ascent. You can call it pessimism or realism, but the older I get, the more is my sense that humanity is not evolving to some higher form, but the process of devolution has taken hold. The trajectory of human morality is not up, it's down. And this morning we're going to kind of check my gut instinct against what Scripture has to say as we look at the first chapter of Romans. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to be spending time in the second half of Romans 1. We started a study of Romans last Sunday and listened to Paul proudly proclaim, and we began to memorize, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And I saw lots of you mouthing the words right along with me. Way to go. And we say amen to that. The gospel of Jesus is outrageously good news. But nobody's ever going to fully appreciate the gospel until we grasp the truth of our moral bankruptcy, our sin before God. And the passage before us this morning will absolutely help us see our desperate need and the grace that is so abundantly available to us through the gospel. Today, what Paul is going to show us is that humanity, and we are all part of that humanity, is traveling at breakneck speed the wrong way down a one-way street. And he doesn't mince any words. We're going to begin in verse 18. He wants to show the sinfulness of all people everywhere. And he kicks off this section with a bang. He says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Now, the topic of the wrath of God has never been the most popular theme around. And it may be that it's more unwelcome than ever today. All of us could probably think of people or preachers we know who will simply revolt against the whole idea that God has the capacity for wrath. It's more appealing to think of God as sort of the great innocent bystander. And the idea there is that he has set the world in motion and he's put certain laws and principles into effect, and if you violate those, well, things will go badly for you. But it's not as if, in the God is innocent bystander idea, that God has the capacity for wrath or that he pours out his wrath on anyone for rebellion. The problem is the idea of God as innocent bystander does not square well with what the Bible says. God let his wrath be known in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned and he drove them out of the garden and cursed humanity. God's wrath was seen in the days of Noah when the great flood, 8 people out of all of the population of the earth were spared from the flood. He showed his wrath against his own people, Israel, when he allowed the first Assyrians, then the Babylonians, to overrun and take captive his own people. And at the end of time, we will certainly see the judgment, the holiness of God, at the final judgment. Now, thankfully, God deals more often in grace than he does in judgment. That's why the prophet Isaiah refers to judgment as God's strange work. But it would be a huge mistake to think that the outpouring of God's wrath is some anomaly that just rarely ever happens. The idea of his wrath is a reality with which all of us have to deal. Theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer once wrote these words: "There is no real preaching of the Christian gospel except in light of the fact that man is under the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is not at all inconsistent with what we know God to be. He's all about love. He's all about mercy. And his wrath is not inconsistent with that. If I, just think about it in human terms, if I see some violent act perpetrated against some innocent person and I feel no anger in response, that lack of anger on my part is an indictment against my character. There are times when anger is very appropriate. When we think about the wrath of God, that's not the Almighty flying off the handle. That's not God losing control. His anger is his studied and holy response to sin and rebellion. So what is it that prompts the wrath of God? Paul's going to tell us, but he wants us to get a real wonderful view of God's grace first. So let's read again in Scripture, verse 18 and following. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God's grace is seen in that he has revealed lots and lots of who he is through Scripture. We can all see it. Go to almost any home where there are young children, and you can tell where the children like to go because of traffic patterns in the grass in the backyard or in the carpet. You can often even tell where they just recently began, then because of jelly stains or breadcrumbs. And Paul is saying here in Romans 1 that God has left breadcrumbs. He's left his fingerprints all over creation. Creation shouts, "God! God did it!" Sometimes just go driving out in the hill country and look at the rugged Texas hill country. Or go down to the beach and look past the sand to the endless waters of the Gulf. Just enjoy the awesome rain. On a clear night, look out at the stars and be amazed at the wisdom and the power of the God who did all that. I love picking out oxymorons. Did you see it as I was reading? His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. We can see something of God's power, his sovereignty, his eternal nature, because of his fingerprints all over creation. You'll be struck with the creative genius required to fashion all there is when you look at the creation. The purposefulness, the intelligence of God, it's all there. Those telltale smudges God's left behind in creation tell us what kind of a God God is. And the only reasonable response when we understand who God is to worship. See the creation and you worship the Creator. It's not enough to appreciate the beauty of God's world. It is not enough to be a good steward of nature by not messing with Texas. Now, don't get me wrong, of all people, Christians should be great stewards of the environment. But any stewarding of the environment and the earth that does not lead to the worship of Earth's Maker is fatally flawed. Each one of us is to deal with the fact that there is an eternal God who created all that there is. And the only reasonable response to that is to love Him and to worship Him heart, soul, mind, and strength. But what has humanity typically done with the revelation of who God is? Nothing. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They're the first two steps on the road to experiencing the wrath of God, and that is to do precisely nothing. Don't give thanks, don't honor Him, don't worship. Everybody understands who God is because it's so obvious. But we have typically refused to do exactly what is called for and to worship God. And having taken these two fateful steps, non-thanks, non-worship, we became futile in our speculations, and our foolish heart was darkened. Our minds are not religious vacuums. Where there's the absence of truth, there will be the presence of lies, just the way it works. And once we suppress the knowledge of God, then all of our thinking about spiritual matters, about life's purpose, about the stuff that really counts, gets skewed. Bubble off plum, just not quite right. Paul shows how skewed our thinking is as we reject God in the rest of the passage. But before we look at the specifics of how we got so off base and what the ramifications, what the specifics of that are, I want to look at two phrases that occur three times. Each of them occurs three times in the verses that follow. The first one is the phrase, God gave them over. This is God's part in man's descent. And those words show up in verse 24, 26, and 28, and they describe the form that God's wrath takes. He gave them over. I want you to envision a perfect environment. An environment where there is no question but that God is perfect and holy and great and glorious. And in that environment, there's nothing hindering anybody from giving all praise and all worship to God. There's no impediment to worship. Free, it's just the most reasonable thing in the world to do. And in that arena, people refuse to give glory to God. They refuse to worship. They refuse to give thanks. Now, the picture I've just painted, of course, is exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3, where there was non-worship and there is, in fact, disobedience. Each one of us follow in the footsteps of Adam and Eve and join them, not to the extent that we should, giving thanks and worshiping and living for God. And it is this non-responsiveness that prompts God's wrath. Reading Greek and Roman mythology, and what does God's wrath look like? It's hurling lightning bolts. God does not hurl lightning bolts. He simply opens a gate and says, you want autonomy? You want life without me? Okay. You're free. It's a very chilling kind of freedom, but that's God's wrath. He doesn't compel us to sin. He simply removes from us His protection. God does not force worship. God allows us freedom to go into unprotected places. And He allows our rebellion. That's what God does in response to sin. He gives us over to do what we will. And with the gates wide open, what have we done? As a race and as individuals who make up the human race, we have left God to find fulfillment anywhere else than a submissive, trusting relationship to Almighty God. Or as Paul says in Romans 1, we have exchanged what God offers for something else. Now, we all know what it means to exchange something. Buying and selling is all about exchange. So you go to Kmart or Walmart or Target or CarMax, and you hope to get a good exchange for your hard-earned dollars for a jacket or a minivan. You travel to a foreign country, on the day you have to exchange your dollars for euros or pesos or rubles, you hope the exchange rate is favorable. Or when you get a birthday present that doesn't quite fit, you go the next day to the store and get one that does fit. And some exchanges are better than others. In 1626, or at least as the legend goes, the island of Manhattan was purchased from American Indians for 60 Dutch guilders. Adjusted for inflation, the purchasing power of those 60 Dutch guilders was about $1,000. That was a very good exchange. If Mayor Bloomberg today was to resell Manhattan for $1,000, that would not be a very good exchange. Three times in the verses in front of us today, Paul says that people have made an exchange. Abandoning God's order and his perfect plan, we've crafted another order. And verse 22 says, being fools, we made fool's trades. The first exchange we made has to do with worship. It has to do with our hearts. It always starts there. It always starts with us and God. And here's the thing, in having chosen to not worship God, it does not follow that we worship nothing. The tragedy is that having chosen to not worship God, we'll worship anything. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So here's God offering us the privilege of worshiping and serving Him. He's the creator of everything that is. He's the one who put together the subatomic world and the constellations. He did it all. And He invites us to worship Him. He is the God revealed in nature. He is revealed in Jesus to be loving and holy and forgiving and merciful. And as a race, we said, nah, I don't think so. Let's worship other people like us. Let's worship animals. Let's worship the forces of nature. Let's worship idols of stone and wood. Anything but God. That's quite an exchange. Now, many places around the world, people still worship stone idols and frail people. North Korea, the dictator, is worshipped. In the United States, we generally don't, but that's not to say that idolatry is not prevalent here. Martin Luther said 4 centuries ago, whatever your heart clings to and relies on is your God. It's the heart of idolatry, to trust in something, someone other than Almighty God. And today, in our own culture, the list is long of idols that we serve, and it's education, and it's science, and it's government, and it's mysticism, and it's sensuality, and it's family, and it's friends, all lesser exchanges. We've chosen to worship and serve the creation rather than the creator, and that's a terrible exchange. And that's not the only exchange we've made. Paul continues, and he speaks of another giving over on God's part, and another human exchange. This is not with respect to us and God. This is with respect to the most intimate of human relationships. So listen as I read verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, what's in view there is obviously the practice of homosexuality, and that's nothing new. It was practiced in the age of the patriarchs. It was practiced in the days of the Apostle Paul. And the verses in front of us today invite us to consider the topic. So we will. And needless to say, my treatment of the topic will not be exhaustive. For those of you who are interested, there's a written manuscript that's going to have a bit more material than what I'm going to cover in the sermon. I'm going to restrict myself to the biblical text. I'm not going to address politics, but then I never do. I'm not going to address myself to any of the highly charged issues regarding homosexuality in our culture. This morning I'm not addressing the origin of homosexual tendencies in this or that person, or the change that might happen in a person who has homosexual tendencies towards becoming someone who has heterosexual tendencies. My aim today is to help us understand biblically. I want to speak in such a way that is solidly faithful to the text and that is helpful. Because our world today is quite often confused about sex generally and about sexual orientation specifically. I just want to think through this. I also want to mention what I think Paul is not saying. I don't believe he's saying that homosexuality or homosexual behavior is the worst or the worst kind of sin. There's all kinds of very ugly sins, adultery, sexual abuse, rape. There's 21 sins mentioned at the latter part of this passage that are all terrible. I think there's a very good reason behind Paul's mention of homosexual behavior here, but I don't think he mentions it because it's the worst of the worst kind of sin. And I want you to notice something else as well. Paul is not saying that homosexual desire, that same-sex attraction, is sinful. He's saying that the committing of homosexual acts, that's what's in view here. So what is Scripture really teaching? I see out of these two verses four primary truths. And the first one is the Bible is clearly teaching that committing homosexual acts is sinful. As God's people, we are called to agree with Scripture's judgment on behavior. And when the Bible declares something sinful, we say that it is sinful too. Whether that is a currently popular perspective or not. If all of a sudden our society were suddenly to agree that greed is good, we would still stand solidly against greed because the Bible is solidly against greed. And Paul says that same-sex sexual intimacy is sinful, and we submit to Scripture's teaching in this as in all things. That's first. Second, when you look at the context in which these two verses occur here in Romans 1, where Paul is making a case for the sinfulness of all people everywhere, it's clear that the committing of homosexual acts is a symptom of our fallenness into sin. It's one of the things that may happen when the gate is open and God gives people over to do what we will. Third, and this is what I believe is the reason homosexuality is listed here, is that it is a sad but very graphic illustration of how we exchange God's order for something of our own making. God's order is that a man and a woman enjoy a one-flesh relationship at all levels in the committed relationship and covenant of marriage for a lifetime. The Bible affirms that within the confines of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage, sexual intimacy is a wonderful thing. It is just as clear that sexual intimacy between two people in any other arrangement is sinful. And fourth, all sin does damage. And this is something we just can't miss. Homosexual sin does damage. Paul even says it in verse 27. They receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now that is not saying I don't believe that Paul is saying that any particular calamity or any particular disease is targeted at people of any class any more than a hurricane that hits the Texas coast is targeted to kill this or that person. But all sin is a deviation from God's perfect order, and all sin does damage. Homosexuality does damage physically, emotionally, and soulishly, and spiritually in our relationship with God. Because of the damage that homosexuality does, it is very important that we hold to biblical truth and that we're able to relate healthfully to people in our world about same-sex intimacy. And I'd just like to say maybe two things that I hope will be helpful. One, we are called to love. I just want to say that clearly and right out loud. We are called to love. If you've been here for a while, you've heard me mention a book by David Kenneman. It's called Unchristian. It's a really, really good book. It's based on a lot of research, and the book reveals what people outside the church think about Christians, especially young adults, and in fact, it reveals what a lot of young adults in the church think about the church as well. Among the findings of this book is that most people outside the church are of the opinion that Christians regularly show contempt for gays and lesbians. That's what they think. Kinneman has this quote: "When you introduce yourself as a Christian to a neighbor or business associate who is an outsider to church, you might as well have it tattooed on your arm: anti-homosexual, gay hater, homophobic." Now, Kinneman goes on to say, thankfully, that may not be what you really think, but that's what your neighbor thinks you think. We in the church have a lot of work to do to convince people who are struggling with sexual orientation or who identify themselves as homosexuals that we love them. We need to remember at all times that sinners of any and every stripe are not the enemy. We are all victims of a common enemy. We need to regularly remind ourselves that those who are engaging in homosexual behavior are those for whom Jesus died. He loved me enough to die, and I know something of the sin in my own heart. And he died for every sinner in this room and in this world. And we are called, with respect to homosexuals, we are called to love and speak respectfully about and speak respectfully to and befriend and love and reach out to them. In addition, and this is my second thing, there's one and here's two, we have some very encouraging news from God to share with the homosexual and for those who are confused about homosexuality. One of the huge issues, challenges that faces somebody with strong homosexual urges is the realization that they have urges, desires, maybe even a predisposition to do things that are outside the moral will of God, as revealed in Scripture. And to that struggler, and that honest struggler, we say, welcome to the club. It's a big club of people who recognize we have desires to do things that are outside the moral will of God. I think anybody who is honest will admit to a struggle, a desire to do something that God says no. And the plight of the person who is tempted to engage in homosexual behavior and to do things that he or she knows God says no, that's the plight of humanity. We all face the same challenge. How do we live when what we want is out of line with what God says we're free to pursue? A man is tempted to steal. He doesn't have what he thinks he should have, so he's tempted to steal. He is not to steal. A woman is tempted to take drugs, abuse drugs. A man is tempted to get drunk all the time. They are to not take drugs and not get drunk. For the heterosexual, it means that he or she must not have sex with any person other than his or her spouse. And for the person who's attracted to members of the same sex, it means that he or she is not free to gratify those urges. We come to Christ for salvation. We come admitting our need, and we come pleading with God for forgiveness. And when we come to Christ admitting our need and pleading for forgiveness, God always says yes. That's His policy. He always says yes. We come to God in faith in Christ. And then, having received the free gift of eternal life, we follow Christ as Lord. And that involves things like self-denial. And that involves sacrifice, all for a greater good, all for the abundant life Jesus promises, for eternal reward, for the smile of God. The call of Jesus is the call to purity. And that call is something that one of my personal heroes, a Roman Catholic priest named, I used to say, Henry Nouwen, it's actually Henri Nouwen, knew all about. He heard and he obeyed. Nouwen was a brilliant scholar. He was a compassionate friend to those who were less fortunate. Spent most of his life writing and teaching at the highest levels of academia. He taught at Harvard. And then he spent the last years of his life working at a home for the mentally disabled, the Arch Community in Toronto. If you've read any of his books, they are powerful books. Just deep. And they speak to your heart. He talks about the wounded healer, meeting people's needs at very profound levels. And I'm convinced Nouwen was able to speak so powerfully because of his own personal struggle with sexual identity. He never called himself a homosexual, but in a book that was published after his death, he did admit to having strong attraction to men and no attraction to women. There's no evidence that he ever acted on those attractions. But his obedience to God, his commitment to purity, is surely the source of his power, the power of his life. No matter what our particular temptations are, we are called by God to purity. And that includes our sexual purity. And that's some of what I believe the Apostle Paul is speaking and teaching here in Romans chapter 1. And you might want to view what I've said this morning as the beginning of a conversation. And if anything I've said this morning makes you curious, makes you furious, if you want to talk, please don't hesitate. I would love to consider this the beginning of a conversation. I'd love to pray with you, listen to you, help. God has given us over because of our non-responsiveness to worship things other than Him. He has given us over to sexual immorality, affecting our heart, affecting our passions. And He's also given us over to what Paul calls a depraved mind. We didn't cherish the knowledge of God, didn't consider God worthy of much thought or attention. So God opened the gates, and out we went. And we have taken the beautiful world God put together and all of His wonderful commands that are for our good, and we have exchanged them for something so ugly. I'm not going to even read verses 29 to 32. It's a list of 21 sins. What struck me this week for the first time in all of my years of looking at Romans 1 is that almost every one of the sins mentioned is a negation of something good. It's a list of terrible exchanges. Just think about it. Unrighteousness for righteousness, wickedness for good, greed for generosity, deceit for truth, arrogance for humility, and on it goes. God gives us all this good stuff, and we say, no, we want deceit. We want greed. I don't find in that listing any kind of an order, like it's going from the more benign sins to the absolute worst, or from the absolute worst down to things less serious. I notice three remarkable things in this list. One is it's very long. One is it's very ugly. And the other is that almost every one of us, will look at that list and see the person we see in the mirror every day. God's wrath allowed us to go our own way. And the reason God allowed us to go our own way was so that we at last might see our wretched state, see the futility of a life turned away from him, and turn back to him who is the source of love and life himself. If you're hearing the message of Jesus for the first time, that yes, I'm lost, but I can be found by the grace of God if I will turn to Jesus in faith, then today can be the day that you do exactly that. You turn to Jesus in faith, and his policy is you turn to Jesus in faith, and I will save you. I will call you my son, my daughter, and you'll have eternal life and forgiveness of sin. That's the glorious good news of the gospel. But as we close this morning, I'd like to just lead in prayer as we together think about some of the very weighty things we've talked about this morning, and begin by considering in the presence of God the wrath of God. Let's join in prayer now. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of your word. If you didn't tell us what was really going on, we wouldn't know. For anyone here today who may have come to understand for the very first time that they are under your wrath because of sin, I pray that you would direct them to the sin bearer, to Jesus. They would run to Jesus, knowing that they will find Jesus' arms outstretched to receive them. And because of his death and resurrection, he is able to save forevermore those who put their trust in him. Pray that that person today will put their trust in you. And we think, Father, today of those we know who are under your wrath. All of us right now have faces before us. Some of them we know are worshiping things other than you. They're pursuing the good life, the American dream. They're committed to maybe all kinds of good things, maybe all kinds of bad things, but it's not you. And because of that, they're under your wrath. Some people we're thinking of right now have gone astray sexually. Some of our dear friends are currently involved in homosexual behavior. And we affirm right now, Father, that you love them. Jesus loved them so much that he died on the cross for their sins. And we ask for the grace from you to follow your lead and love. Love those who are, like us, victims of the enemy. We're all agents in this, but we have also fallen for a lie. Move us to love, Father. We pray for those, including ourselves, who see ourselves at the end of Romans chapter 1. And thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that covers all our sin. Pray that we would be, each one of us, representatives of your grace and love to the people that we're going to see today and this week, because we have tasted of your grace and love. So we leave this place today, Father. May others see that we've been with you. Because of our holiness and because of our commitment to purity and because of our love. And this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.